All right, let's go ahead and get started here this morning. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour to follow up on a discussion of accountability as it relates to God. The first lesson from the ride-along that we talked about last week was thinking through this definition of authority. What gives them the right to do what they do in enforcing laws? And we talked about authority implies legitimacy, presence, knowledge, power, and accountability. And we thought through that in the context of law enforcement, and now we made that application to God's authority. How do these words help us understand God's authority? And when we got to the idea of accountability, we had a brief conversation, but then had some people raise some thoughts afterwards that might be helpful for us to just follow up on. So we're trying to think through, is God accountable in any way? He's ultimate authority. We established that. I don't think that is hard for our minds to grasp. But is there any accountability for God? In one sense, and this is probably the one sense we talked about, God is God, and he's not accountable to anyone else. Okay? God is God, and he's not accountable to anyone else. No one else kind of lords over God and threatens him in order to make sure he does what he said he's going to do. He's not accountable to anyone else. And that's where we kind of went back to the first word we used to define authority. It was that word legitimacy. God is the creator, God is the owner, God is the ruler, God is God, and so his authority is completely legitimate, so that in multiple places, Old and New Testament, we read that there is just nothing anyone can say to God. Whether it's the clay talking to God the potter, the clay just can't say, why have you made me this way? It's completely legitimate that God does what he does. God does not take counsel from anyone. He's not open to critique. He is perfect in all that he does. And so we noted last time, really the summary was that this idea of accountability for authority works in the context of human authorities, be they presidents of nations, congressmen, parents in the home, pastors in a church. Human authority necessitates accountability because of sinful nature. But God is not accountable to anyone else. But I want us to try to explore another sense of accountability without just maybe muddying the waters too much. So in one sense, God is God and not accountable to anyone else. In another sense, God is still God, but he is accountable in the sense that he enters voluntarily into covenants. Now, again, we understand handshake agreements and signed covenants and contracts for employment or selling a house or buying a car. And it generally means both parties are obligated and either party can hold the other party accountable. So we understand that. And it's not the same in the covenants that the Bible unfolds when God voluntarily covenants with people. But there's something here that I at least want us to be mindful of, because Scripture does seem to address some kind of idea similar to accountability. God voluntarily commits himself to us in covenant agreements. And to us, I mean to humanity, whether that's the Abrahamic covenant of old, whether it's through the Mosaic covenant and the codified in the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, where it's very clear when God says, listen, I will bring you into this land and will bless you, I'll give it to you, you'll be prosperous. That's God's promise to them. And their part of the covenant is you'll keep my laws and commandments and honor the Sabbaths. And eventually you remember the people fail to keep their end of the covenant. And so God is now no longer obligated to keep them sweetly on the land, and quite the opposite, he said. He would vomit them out of that land quickly, and he does so. So we see the covenant, how both sides were, in a sense, obligated. It's just we have to remember that God is not obligated or bound in the same way that we would be humanly bound in the covenants that we think of. When we think of this idea of covenant, it can lead us at least down this path of thinking that in some way God is accountable to keep that covenant. But as soon as we think of God being accountable because he's entered into a covenant with us, we have to default to our first point: God is accountable to no one else. He's completely legitimate in his authority, so he is not accountable to someone else. So we're trying to establish God is accountable without violating our first thought that God is not accountable to anyone else. So where does that kind of leave us with the accountability of God? Dennis? So God is not accountable to anyone else, and yet there's this sense where he is accountable. So if we're asking the question, to whom is God accountable? The clearest answer, though needing explanation, is it is to his own character, to himself, to his own perfection. That is the standard by which God operates, except they're one and the same. He is the standard. We only know justice and faithfulness because there is God. So God cannot contradict himself, but that's the kind of philosophical idea now that we're on to in saying God is accountable or obligated. It is to himself. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6. It's the text that Dennis referenced here in God's process of promise making. Hebrews chapter 6 is really all about salvation. There are those who flirt with it, and you could almost describe them as those that grew up in the church and made professions of faith and seem to enjoy all the blessings of being part of God's family, and then they walk away from all of that. And then he turns his conversation and says, but that's not the way it is with you. And then he begins to unfold the promise of God in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. There was no other standard. He couldn't draw on something more weighty or significant. So in the Jewish day, they might swear by the temple or swear by the Ark of the Covenant. And they tried to get more and more special or holy. And it got so out of hand that eventually we read Jesus teaching like, no, you don't have to swear by all these things. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just if you say you're going to do it, that should be meaningful because you are a person who abides by truth. And you don't have to like draw on some other weighty, holy, spiritual matter or object. No, just let your word be true because truth matters. Well, God has no one greater to swear by, so he swore by himself because that is the standard. And in doing that, he said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God makes this promise. Great. That's a lot of hope there. But then he confirms that promise with an oath, swearing by his own faithful and just character. And so now by the promise and by the verification of it, we have these proofs, knowing it's impossible for God to not be God, which would mean he could lie. But God is truth and God is love, then he can't be something else at the same time, or he's not God. That's the inherent argument of contradiction. But because God cannot lie, we now have two proofs, two unchangeable things, it says, to make sure that we have this refuge and this hope. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So I want you to see in this text where this is going. Why does it matter if we think of how God is obligated / accountable? And why it matters is because this gives us great assurance. Great hope is the word that's used multiple times here in the text. We have this guarantee. We have fled for refuge. We have strong encouragement. We hold fast to the hope. We have an anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place. So the whole point is that this argument of God being obligated to his covenant is for our benefit. It's not, oh yeah, now we get to hold this over God and say, you have to do this. No, it's just this, it's it's the positive, sweet side of it. That God, who cannot lie, has promised, and because our minds are so feeble at even grasping, will he keep his promise or not? Am I really saved? Is it really a promise of eternal life? He confirms it with an oath, making it abundantly clear that God is going to keep his word, and that translates for us into hope. Hope, an anchor for the soul, when it seems like everything in life is against us, nothing's going my way, and the devil loves to take that kind of opposition and say, maybe God's not even for you. Maybe God won't keep his promise. And yet the text is designed to give us hope. This great text on God's promise making is not truly just a theology of what is the character of God like. Is that, but it's that so that we will be people who have hope. So God's accountability, his obligation, is to his own character and essence. It's his own perfection that guarantees his oath. God will be faithful. He will keep his word, but it's not because we are in a position to hold him to it. Nowhere in the text is it saying that God's promise-keeping, his obligation, is to us because we have some kind of authority to say, you'd better keep your promise or else. No. Remember the first point, God's accountable to no one else. And yet in covenant, there's a sweetness of the thought of obligation, which is really probably better said in 1 John 1:9, a justice and faithfulness, virtue of God that guarantees the promise of God. And we find great encouragement then to know that he is faithful, and if that's not enough, which it is, there's also this element of just stark justice. He said he would do this, and he's going to do it. And the justice side, that sin was paid for. Legally, the debt has been paid, that the crime has been paid for. And that's why that text in 1 John 2, Christ being our advocate, is so significant. So our hope of forgiveness of sins does not lie in our ability to take God to court and make sure he keeps his end of the bargain. There is no such court. Read the book of Job. And he would have liked to, like, have his day and be able to make his case. And then he realized at the end, oh, no. I don't want to be anywhere near that microphone. He said, I put my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say because God is not accountable to anyone. No, our hope of forgiveness of sins lies in the reality that God, quote unquote, imposes on himself a standard of perfect justice and promise keeping. And I say impose in quotes because it is no imposition. It is who God is, a faithful promise keeping God. John 3:16 is the promise of eternal life. Well, that is sure, not because of the contractual language of John 3:16, all the believing ones will have eternal life. And believing ones don't have some contract in their pocket. No, it's not our job to obligate God to keep his end of the bargain. It is God's job to obligate himself in his own perfection to keep his promise of eternal life. And that is good news. This is always good news. The character of God is always good news to his people because it just means all of his perfection is for our benefit. So don't forget Hebrews chapter 6 and this closing paragraph of the chapter, which highlights the hope that is ours. I should point out verse 11 in Hebrews 6 because it really begins to set the tone for why the rest of that language unfolds about the promise making of God. Verse 11 says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So what does he say then to give you the full assurance of your hope all the way to the grave? That God promises and covenants, and he cannot lie. He keeps his promise, and this is a great hope. Yeah, if you struggle with thinking through the surety of your salvation, the assurance of it, I'd be glad to talk to you more. That text in 1 John is a beautiful text that addresses the reality of the times when we don't feel very Christian and we wonder if we're saved. We lack confidence, and yet God is greater than our heart, and he assures. It's his truth, it's his spirit that will be the source of assurance. But if you have questions there, if you ever have doubts, I can assure you that dozens of people in the room have wrestled or are wrestling throughout their Christian experience. So don't ever sit alone with those questions. Let somebody steer you to verses that will begin to put that anchor down into the character of God. So that first lesson was dealing with authority. And hopefully the thought of God and accountability translates after all this we've talked about. Maybe it's a muddled mess. Just jump right to hope, all right? Just God keeps his promise. So we don't need to keep him accountable. He's perfect and it'll work out. The second lesson we had was that law enforcement exists because there is a standard of right and wrong. Spent some time there. Relativism will not work in a world of law enforcement. There is no right for you and right for someone else. I just felt like 85 was a good speed in the school zone officer, so what's the big deal? No, there's a standard. And ultimately, it's not City Hall setting speed limits. It's God setting moral principles and truths that need to be imposed on a society. Therefore, because there is right and wrong, our third lesson was that law enforcement is noble work. We went through the history of first the thin red line, which became the thin blue line 100 years later, and saw even Ezekiel 22, where God says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. He couldn't find anybody, priest, prophet, prince in the land that God could use to represent his cause, his purpose, and so that search continued. We need people to stand in the gap in our society when it comes to this matter of law enforcement. Lesson number four. I need to get my... The darkness really is really dark. The darkness really is really dark. Middle and upper class living tends to feed a notion that people aren't all that bad. So if you drive around, you know, the new neighborhoods of Blue Springs, hey, thanks, Paul. And even nicer places in Independence, which is, we were in the city of Independence. There are plenty of nice places, and the more middle to upper class the neighborhoods are, the less you see of the evident darkness. The fallout from sin is hidden a bit better behind nice homes and nice cars. Now, we know that darkness is everywhere, that sin is wreaking its havoc even in the mansions in our city. However, in some places, the darkness is just a little more easily seen. And a ride along in our city would remind you that depravity is not just a theological idea. It is practical, It is prevalent. I say practical, meaning you see it in everyday life, in all the conflicts of life, in every broken relationship, every selfish indulgence, and every crime then. A lot of times that selfishness becomes a problem of the city and society, and so law enforcement is dealing really with just sin nature that has now exercised itself so manifestly that somebody needs to rein it in. And it's not just a spouse or an employer. Eventually they call the authority that is empowered to rein in that sinful living. So it's practical, but it's prevalent, meaning you see it everywhere. You'll see it often. I realize that the Independence Police Department, probably like every other department, I'm sure Matt's not here, but he worked in, I think, Lee Summit Police Department. So, you know, I'm not picking on Independence to say police departments are overwhelmed by the sheer volume of calls for assistance in reining in evil. I mentioned last time when we were dispatched to the juvenile suicide threat, I'm sitting in the car while multiple officers are now dealing with, you know, two unruly children and grandparents, and I'm just listening to the radio, and there was some shoplifting that was going on. I think it was down at Target at 39th Street. So they had called, and I'm listening, and couple minutes later, okay, they're still there, but they're getting more stuff. They're getting ready to go out. And a few minutes later, I'm hearing, okay, now they're leaving the store. Remember, nobody's responding yet because the police in that area are helping with multiple other issues, including this children's issue. So I was thinking, you know, I think they would probably want me to just move to the driver's seat and go down there. The key's there. That's probably what I should do, but I didn't. I sat obediently in the seat and listened as the shoplifters left, and they had a free pass that day because there's just too much darkness going on to make sure somebody gets there and shines the light. I think I mentioned before, you know, you could talk to other officers, but too many stolen cars to worry about it. Like, hopefully yours isn't stolen and isn't on the list. Too many expired license plates to pull over. Too many calls to respond to. You're at calls. And then I find out these officers are all hearing that in their ear, but they just can't walk away from this. It's like, you know, shoplifting will have to, it'll have to be, you know, Amazon Prime days and shoplifting days because we can't get there today. Not going to happen. And that's the nature of, you know, I guess, law enforcing triage, where you just have to decide what's most important, what's most critical. But it was a reminder that the darkness really is dark. And we don't see it often. We see it at times. And you see glimpses of it even when you drive through perhaps neighborhoods or you see certain people. But it just reminded me that the Bible is true. Sin ruins. Whether it's like long-term effects of multiplied sins where you see literally a whole street or neighborhood or area of the city just what we would say trashed. That's just a little picture of the ruin of sin. Not because you sin and it means weeds are going to grow in your yard and your shutters will fall off and your roof will leak. But just the reality of like how sin has produced what we call the law of entropy. Everything tends to decay. It tends to wear out. And sin nature is going to produce, as Proverbs tells us, lazy living and not even keeping up your yard. That would be an evidence, Proverbs says, of a sin problem at its core. Sin ruins. The devil lies and then he destroys. And we could look at a host of passages, but it's just clear the devil has come to wreak havoc on humanity in any way possible. In Revelation chapter 9, Satan is identified as Abaddon or Apollyon. You might recognize those names from like Pilgrim's Progress or something. Hebrew is Abaddon, Apollyon is Greek, but both names mean the same thing, destroyer or destruction. So when Bunyan is writing of Pilgrim's Progress and this enemy, Apollyon, he's saying the enemy is the great destroyer. John chapter 8, Jesus says the devil is a liar and a murderer. He wants to destroy. That's the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Well, that's not a pretty picture, you know? Even though it might be Animal Planet, you know, I don't know if you're going to sit your four-year-old down and watch a pride of lions like literally tear limb from limb some poor little antelope that was just a moment ago prancing through the grasslands of Africa, and now red-faced lions, you know, are licking their chops a few minutes later. It's an ugly picture, but it's the picture the Bible even gives us so that we would remember the devil is a destroyer. Even the analogy of darkness and light, while we understand it, if we have the full counsel of Scripture, it feels tame compared to like real life stories of sinful ruin that comes from abuse or addiction, violence and covetousness, and the ugly crime that you would see, you realize this is ruinous, this is destructive. And while I didn't see in my short hours of a ride along any like horrible displays of that, certainly law enforcement sees that all the time, and just, you know, humanity at its worst, where you almost feel like that can't even be humanity, like that's animal like and it is, because sin ruins. It tries to strip away any dignity that would reflect the image of God and leave only crass, base, animal-like instinct. And in some, like, you know, you could kind of just imagine drug houses and stuff where law enforcement might find people that like are completely naked and functioning with just drug highs and sexual orgies and just a filth that we would almost think is animalistic. And that's the darkness that is tucked away, like just within miles of here. And I just realized the darkness is really dark. Well, the Bible is true. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, of ruin. And sadly, you could go into places like that and find two-year-olds wandering around in a diaper. You know, you guys, Mark and Lorene, have worked in the school districts and others. You guys know what it is to see kids that come with nothing. And you realize the darkness is really dark. And then for these men and women of law enforcement to deal with this darkness all the time becomes this weight of how do you fix this darkness? We're not even a Band-Aid. We're like just a well-wishing word from afar sometimes. It feels like there's nothing you could do in light of the darkness being so dark. Well, it reminded me of the fifth principle. The state cannot fix the brokenness of the soul. State, the city, governmental authority cannot fix the brokenness of the soul. And I'm not saying that law enforcement, social services, the criminal justice system is doing a bad job. Quite the contrary. I'm not saying the courts and the jails are worthless, that, you know, it's all bad, we need to overhaul it. There might be improvements that can be made. But none of us want to start over from scratch and say, let's get rid of all that. No. Though flawed, perhaps, our system of government and law enforcement is better than most places of the world throughout all history. So As bad as we might think it is as good as it's probably ever been. So it's not a slight against government to say the state cannot fix the brokenness of the soul. What we're saying is that the solution to the crime problem is deeper than improving one's environment or rehabilitating their behavior or increasing their education. Again, I recognize that environment and education can be contributing factors, but they are not the essence of how change happens. True change must happen not from the outside in, but from the inside out. I wish it could be like public, you know, viewing, but in my ride along with all those screens that were there, I was able to see a series of pictures of one person that was in the system starting from back when they were probably about 16 years old. And that picture in the police system, seeing the full history of this person's record, is this 16 or 17-year-old kid, hair parted, maybe even a buttoned-up shirt. I can't remember the picture exactly, but he would look like he was a kid in my Christian school, you know, posing for the yearbook picture. It was that kind of a childlike young man's picture, first encounter with the law, and then probably, I don't know, six or eight more pictures spanning the years, you know, and by the end, it's a buzz cut with scars and tattoos, and it kind of looks like career criminal, perhaps, you know, you would think some kind of Nazi white supremacist, not quite that far, but there is this radical progression every couple of years in this series of pictures in the life of this one person that was the subject of a short part of the police officer's day. Fascinating, like, study of the depravity of man and the brokenness of humanity in just a handful of pictures of someone's life. And the city has multiple thousands of people like that, multiple tens of thousands of people like that, that have encountered law enforcement multiple times, whose life is just a long history of brokenness. And the question is, what can be done about this? And so in the criminal justice system, you'll hear many conversations about rehabilitation, behavioral change, skills training, GED classes, making them more employable, mental health resources, substance abuse treatments, restorative justice. How do you help them understand the implication of their crime on the victim? And is there anything they could do to repair that harm? Reentry into society, housing, employment, counseling, accountability. Rehabilitation is a big, big study. And it's not without its merits. I'm not saying this is all just a bunch of nonsense. All that stuff is helpful. It's just, it's all the more helpful when there's a heart that recognizes God's definition of right and wrong and God's grace to help them accomplish these things. So the darkness is really dark. And yet, we have the answer in the gospel. The gospel ultimately will restore, it will renew, it can ultimately rehabilitate. But then it came to this question, and it's not an easy question to answer. On paper, we get this. I could look at that one guy's rap sheet, and I could put it with 10,000 other warrants for our city, probably. And then I can open the Bible and the systematic theologies and see the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great answer. But the question is, how do these two merge? Like, who's responsible to make them merge? So I found myself thinking, like, okay, so there's some guy in Independence with this long rap sheet. He used to be a nice kid in his sophomore year of high school, and things went wrong. Now he's in and out of the system of law enforcement. Like, I get it. The gospel could work for him, but whose job is it to do the discipleship of behavioral change and educational improvements and skills training and mental health and substance abuse and restorative justice and reentry help. Because all those things could simply be categorized under the umbrella of kindnesses of a Christian to help someone who has experienced God's grace to get back to a decent place in society when that road seems almost impossible for most career criminals. Who's going to carry out the gospel ministry to those who need to change in order to function in society? Is it the Tucker family's responsibility to, you know, run a halfway house? Or maybe it's the Caldwell's responsibility to do educational training and GED work for all those in our city that, most of us don't feel singularly like this need to do everything to fix society. But it does kind of beg the question, how in the world do these people ever hear the gospel? And if they do, what is the hope of, progress in society with the kind of record they have? And again, we could say, you know what? God is sovereign, and when he saves them, he takes care of all that. And I would say, well, tell me how he does that. How does he take care of it? Because I just think somehow the local church needs to be doing something. I know we can't fix every problem, but is it the Christian comfort to be able to say, listen, if they could get inside these walls, maybe then we'll see that they're serious. I don't know. I don't have the answers because I don't have room to put up people, and I probably wouldn't in wisdom house, three sex offenders in one room with all my daughters in another. But there's got to be something, because I don't know that we could say the darkness is really dark, but the gospel is so bright, and then somehow be warmed and filled to society. Hopefully that light will reach you. And when it does, I'm sure you'll just despair because it looks like you're unemployable. Looks like you don't have any housing. God will take care of that. Well, how, though? If they were asking you, how is God going to do that? I know you could speak truth and say, hey, here are the promises of God. But at some point, this gospel must look practical. It must have hands and feet. And I just think somehow we're going to have to wrestle with, if God has us in Independence or in whatever city you live in, how is he going to use you there to address the darkness, which is really dark? And that's where I think we have to even be open to exploring partnerships where we may not be able to run a halfway house on Bly Road in our gymnasium. But if someone's doing that, maybe we can support that somehow. But here's how it's gone in my past, at least. We think, let's have a partnership with this group. Oh, wait a minute. They're not as Calvinistic as we are. Or they let the men at the halfway house listen to country music, and that's not church music. So we can't partner with them. And it seems like we've just isolated more and more until eventually, we're at the place where I just can't get all dirty with all of that stuff in the world. Let's just be the church and just know that that darkness is somewhere out there, but thank God the thin blue line keeps it away from us. But I don't think that's the gospel. What if Philippians 2 is a different story? And Jesus said, no, I don't want to get into all that muck of sin. But that's not the story. Though he was equal with God, he considered that to be nothing in order to come and take on the form of sinners, human flesh. And he dwelled amongst them and was criticized for it. What kind of church is that partners with a group like that? I don't think they're quite as Christian. Well, Yeah, but somehow we're trying to have influence and we're trying to help and we're trying to spread the gospel and then help people that have heard the gospel to figure out how do you make anything of a life that seems to be ruined by sin. And we tell them, oh, there's grace for that, but we don't show them the grace for that. So who's going to carry out this gospel ministry? We've talked for years about, you know, this vision to finish up this property and have a nice footprint and then use this, but we got to keep thinking, what is that going to look like? At times it may mean bringing kids to the gym here. Hawthorne Apartments is right down 24 Highway. I used to run a church bus through there. And it's the kind of place where, you know, the parents have never seen that bus before and they're sending their kids on it, like, take them, bring them back if you want to, but, you know, they don't care. Just send them to church, any church. Police officers have a regular presence over there. It's just a dark place. And, you know, maybe we can bring somebody here to our place, and maybe there's ways we can go there. Maybe there's ways we can partner with people who help places. Like, we just have to start thinking broadly. If the darkness is really dark, and if the gospel is really light, what do we do to be channels of light to that darkness? It was a small question at the time, and then it just grew in my mind. Like, these things are true. We would all agree to the darkness. We'd all agree to the light. But then the accountability comes and saying, okay, what are we going to do? And again, you don't need to have great answers, because I certainly don't right now. But I think it's time to wrestle with the questions and start figuring out how do we avoid just literally hiding out in our nicer places so that it doesn't feel like society is so bad? Because it really is. Let's just stop there. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for it being a light to our feet. We know something of how to maintain a healthy marriage. We know something of how to wisely use finances. We know to avoid things that would have control over us and cause addiction. Many of us have grown up with an abundance of truth that has generally protected us from large missteps that scar and demand so much grace. So would you open our eyes to the reality of the darkness in our city, in our workplaces, in the lives of coworkers? Help us to see that sin really does ruin. The devil really is a destroyer, and he's wreaking his havoc in our neighbors' homes, in their hearts. And yet you've set us there next to those neighbors or next to those coworkers, or perhaps you've put us into a conversation with that total stranger in order to fulfill your purpose. You sent Jesus to overcome the works of the devil and to destroy his destroying efforts. So would you use us this week in some small way to push back the darkness, to demonstrate and to communicate real grace that is effectual, it accomplishes something. And would you guide us as a church? Would you lead us into partnerships, perhaps, areas where we could give either money or time and volunteers? Help us to just be aware of what you would want us to do, to be, as Matthew 6 says, a city on a hill. We need your help. We acknowledge we're not good at dealing with riffraff of society. But we cannot leave this to law enforcement alone in the sense that they will bring about change, because we're the ones who have the great answer to sin's problem. So thank you for Jesus and what he's meant in our lives. May that continue to grow in us so that we become great witnesses, even on the front lines of our part of the world here. Give us your help and your grace to continue to grow in this. Even as we worship this morning, may we be reminded of so great a salvation and what it has meant for us. And may we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.